The Bible paints a picture of man running from God. It starts that picture in the book of Genesis and continues it right through to Revelation. When Adam sinned, he did not immediately run to God to confess or to renew the broken relationship. Rather, he hid himself. And that started the trend that has continued down through human history. Romans chapter 3 sums it up well. Verse 11 says, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." Men are running from God. But if the Bible paints the picture of man running from God, it also paints the picture of God running after man. Again, the Garden of Eden is the perfect picture. Adam is in a sinful state now, hiding, as it were, behind fig leaves. It is God who comes walking in the cool of the day, saying, as it were, "Adam, Adam, where art thou?" The New Testament continues that picture. It says in the book of Luke, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." So it is not far from the mark at all to suggest that God is seeking sinners. It would be very simple to say, God, my friend, is seeking you. I've chosen to express it, God's after you. But you feel that in your bones, don't you? You know that in the innermost sanctuary of your soul, don't you? You suspect it, that God is after you. I'd like to ask a question tonight. When God goes after a man, how does he do it? What does he do? When I was a little kid, my mother very often came after me. The way she did it normally was hang her head out the back door and scream to the top of her lungs, "Michael!" The whole neighborhood could hear it. But I knew my mother was after me. When a judge is after somebody, he gets a marshal and sends them with a subpoena. When a policeman is after somebody, they put out an all-points bulletin. What does God do? When Uncle Sam is after you, he simply drafts you. What does God do? Well, I think God does a number of things, all illustrated in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, let me explain something. We've started going through the book of Daniel. And as you have discovered, if you didn't already know, the first six chapters of the book of Daniel are basically biographical. Those six chapters give us one historical narrative right after another. Only chapter 2 is prophetic. It is not until chapter 7 that we get into the prophecy proper. Now, I've been going through the book of Daniel, and actually we've been looking at the various men and how they handled life in their day. We've been looking at principles from that of how we handle life today. We've looked at the three Hebrew children. We have looked at Nebuchadnezzar. And we've looked, of course, at Daniel. We have come now to the end of chapter 4. When we leave chapter 4, we're also leaving Nebuchadnezzar. We will not see him anymore in this book. So I thought it would be good to stop right here and let's do a flashback. I would like tonight to discuss Nebuchadnezzar as a person. For it seems to me that there are things about his life we have not pointed out. It seems to me that from the very beginning, God was after Nebuchadnezzar. That there is a progression of what God did to get his attention, and ultimately, I believe, to get him to the place where he would come to that living God.
So this is not so much an exposition of a passage as it is the exposition of a person. I want us to do a biographical study tonight on the person of Nebuchadnezzar. I think he illustrates as well as anyone I know in the Old Testament of what God does when he goes after a person. So let's study Nebuchadnezzar. I want to start by just introducing the person to you. What I really think we should do is go back to Cool in the Furnace. That's the best caricature of Nebuchadnezzar I have ever seen. But since I can't begin to do that, I'm going to have to settle for summarizing some of his accomplishments. I would say that Nebuchadnezzar was the powerful, boastful, sinful king of Babylon. Those three adjectives sum up Nebuchadnezzar. He was powerful, he was boastful, and he was sinful. He was powerful. He started out as a tribal chieftain in Babylon. He started gathering the other tribes around him, unifying them. At the time, Assyria was the strongest nation on the face of the earth. Was not long after, under Nebuchadnezzar's father and Nebuchadnezzar, that they unified Babylon and they took out after Assyria. They conquered Assyria, then they conquered Syria, they conquered Egypt, and for all practical purposes, though there were some minor battles later, after that point, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were clearly the strongest nation on the face of the earth. Now, I'm not sure that that really communicates to us. We live in the 20th century. We live in the modern era, as we call it. And we think of a strong nation like the United States or maybe Russia. In living memory, or back in our recent history, we can think of when England was strong. Neither further back than that, when Spain dominated the world. But we're talking about ancient history. You cannot read secular history without coming to the conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar was one of the strongest leaders in all of history. That Babylon was one of the greatest nations in the history of mankind. There is no question about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar was a very powerful man. He was the most powerful man on the face of the earth in his day, and he ruled Babylon with an iron fist. So Nebuchadnezzar was powerful. When he finished conquering, he went back to Babylon and he built it. The city already existed, but he enlarged it and enhanced it. He built temples, he built roads, he built palaces. Perhaps the most famous thing that he built was the Hanging Gardens. I have spent a little time giving some description of Babylon, the great Babylon that he built. But there's no question but what Nebuchadnezzar was great, not only as a military man, but as a builder. As I have said, the ancient Greeks considered the Hanging Gardens one of the seven wonders of the world. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was powerful as a military man, and he was boastful as a builder. Let's look one more time at the verse that says that. Turn to chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30 says this. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" At this point, Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the roof. He's looking over the city and he says, "Wow, look at what I've done." Nebuchadnezzar was proud, boastful of his accomplishments. There's one other word that I think describes him, and that is, he was sinful. In all of his power and all of his accomplishments, he was also wicked. We can tell that from just looking at Daniel itself. In chapter 2, he had a dream. He called in all the wise men and asked them to tell him the dream that he said he forgot. And if they didn't, he'd kill them all. Real nice guy, Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 3, he wanted the three Hebrew children to bow before the image, and he told them that if they didn't, they would be roasted. And when they refused to bow, he simply gave instructions to heat the furnace 7 times hotter than normal and pitch them in. I mean, this is a real nice guy, Nebuchadnezzar. But if you get outside the book of Daniel, you can see just how wicked this man really was. Those were threats in the book of Daniel. Jeremiah chapter 27, he carried them out. And he roasted some people. I mean, literally, pitched them in the furnace. In 2 Kings chapter 25, he conquered Israel. He took the king's son. He slew the king's son before the king. And then he turned around and put the king's eyes out, so that the last thing the king saw was the killing of his own son. I mean, this was really a nice guy. Now that's Nebuchadnezzar. He was powerful. He was proud. He was boastful. And he was sinful. Now, God went after Nebuchadnezzar. It's amazing. Not sure I fully understand it or comprehend it. Don't understand it in my own life. But God just delights in saving sinners. And he goes after them with the intent of saving them. Never have fully understood this. Don't think I ever will. But God just loves to save sinners. And he decided to save Nebuchadnezzar. So he went after him. We have stories about Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, in Daniel chapter 3, and Daniel chapter 4. Now, we've looked at those chapters in detail. What I'm going to do tonight is summarize for you what happened in those three chapters and show the progression of God seeking this sinner. I want to tell you what he did. The first thing he did in chapter 2 is that he sent Nebuchadnezzar a dream. You remember? The dream was of an image, a head of gold and various parts of other kinds of metals. Now, I would like to suggest that in the Old Testament, God very often communicated to people through dreams. He does not do that today. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God in times past in various manners spoke to the people in the Old Testament and hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So that God, after the sending of his Son and the completion of the New Testament canon, ceased to speak to people through dreams. But in the Old Testament, on several occasions, when he wanted to speak to somebody, he let them have a dream. I can't help but see in that a principle. When God wants to speak, when God goes after somebody, he sends them his word. In the Old Testament, it was a dream or a vision. In the New Testament, it's the scripture. But the way God speaks and the way God goes after somebody is he sends them his word. But now you'll recall in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar got the dream and he couldn't understand it. He hauled in the wise men and they couldn't tell him the dream, much less the interpretation. And again, I think there is a parallel. God sends men his word and men do not understand it. Matter of fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." God sends the message of His Word to people. They open it and read it, and they do not understand it. Recently, I was on a flight to preach. As a matter of fact, I wasn't going to preach. I was going to a board meeting in Dallas. And there was sitting next to me an engineer. And we got into a conversation. It led to spiritual things. He found out I was a pastor. And he said to me, "You know, I've read the Bible, but the thing just doesn't make sense to me." And I said, "That's what it said you would say." He said, "It did?" I said, "Right. Would you like for me to explain to you what it says?" And he said, "Yeah." I had the chance to explain to him, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death, Christ died. You recognize that? You want to explain the Bible to people? That's where you start, right? He didn't trust the Lord, but he sure understood the message. All right? God is after you, and what He does is He sends you His Word, and you get the thing, and you don't understand it. So what do you need? God sends you somebody to explain it. So Daniel came along and was concerned, and he cared, and he explained the message. And then Nebuchadnezzar understood all about the vision. By the way, let me pause here just long enough to say something. If you don't understand the Bible, would you please ask? Would you do that? Nebuchadnezzar did that. He got a message. He got a vision from God. Didn't understand what he had. And so he hauled in everybody. So explain this to me. Now do that. If you're here and you don't know how to get to heaven or you don't understand something, ask us. We don't know everything, but we know where to find out. We'll go try and dig up an answer. Matter of fact, on Thursday nights around here, we have a session where we just let people ask questions because we want people to know. So if you don't know something, ask. And if somebody didn't give you a satisfactory answer, keep asking till you get one. All right? Any kid in school knows that. My daughter came home not too many more weeks ago with a problem in English. She couldn't understand the difference between a dependent and an independent clause. Now, she had 2 weeks to do this assignment because it was over the Christmas holidays. And the night before she had to go back to school, she decided she should get this assignment done. So she went to her brother. And just like the wise men of Babylon, he said, "I don't know." So she went to every member of the family until she finally got somebody to explain to her the difference between a dependent and independent clause. Now, that isn't all so bad. You don't know anything and somebody's giving you an assignment, go find out. Well, if you don't understand the Bible, ask. God wants you to understand His Word. And if you don't understand it, ask somebody who does. Now, at that point, Nebuchadnezzar made some statements about God. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 2. And I want you to look at verse 46. After Nebuchadnezzar heard the interpretation of the dream, it says in verse 46, "Then Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an offering and of a sweet smell unto him. And the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldest reveal this secret." You can almost hear the tune in Cool in the Furnace, can't you? Your God is... I can't sing. I'm not going to do that. He's a Lord of lords and a King of kings. All right, what I want you to see is he got the word. He didn't understand it. Somebody explained it to him. And he makes some statements. Your God is a God of gods and a Lord of lords and a revealer of secrets. Did he get saved? No. You see, he's a polytheist. He believes in many gods. So he can conclude that Daniel's God is a god. That doesn't bother him. He can conclude that Daniel's God's a little bit bigger than some of these other gods. That fit in his system very well. He could conclude that this god was a revealer of secrets like some of the other gods gave rain or withheld it, or gave victory in war and withheld it. But he still, at this point, did not bow down and worship the god. He worshiped Daniel, of all things, which has happened in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul. So the point is, God was after him, and the first thing he sent him was a dream. We would say today, God's word. He didn't understand it, and even when he did understand it, he still didn't trust in the living God. He did recognize some things about him, and that's just exactly like some of the people listening to me tonight. You know enough about the Bible to know that the God of the Bible is the God of gods. You know that Jesus Christ is his son. Probably even believe that he died on the cross and that he rose from the dead. But you still haven't had a personal relationship with him. But let me tell you something. God is after you. And if he's really bent on getting you, he's not going to stop with just sending you his word. If you don't respond to that, he'll do something else. He doesn't do this in every case, and I don't know why. But when he really goes after some, he will sometimes give them more than just the scripture. That takes us to Daniel chapter 3. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar has a brilliant idea. He just had this vision of a great image, and so he decides that he's the head of gold. He'll make a huge image, and he'll be the whole thing. So the whole image is made out of gold. And then he instructs that everybody come and bow down before this image. Now, the three Hebrew children couldn't do that. They wouldn't do that. Because that was idolatry. So here you've got all these people assembled in the valley, in the plain. They all bow down except the three Hebrew children. And when everybody else bowed down, they stuck out like a sore thumb, proverbially. That seems to me God did that because he's after this guy. Let me tell you what God will do. God will send you not only the scripture, he will send you a servant. He'll send you one of his men. He'll send you a Christian. And that Christian will stick out like somebody standing up while everybody else is kneeling. While everybody else is bowing before the shrine of success and sex and silver, here is this one believer standing, and he stands out. And you look at him and say, he's different. He doesn't bow down when the music starts playing. Matter of fact, he'll conclude, you're just plain weird. You're crazy, because you're not like the rest of us who bow down at these shrines. That's God. That's God sending a message to you. Yay, that's God sending a messenger to you. God's trying to get your attention, friend. And he'll send a Christian into your life that'll stand up and stand out so that you see there's something about him that's different. That's the way God works. What God does. Now, in this case, it's really interesting because Nebuchadnezzar didn't get that. I mean, all he got was angry. So he took those three Hebrew children and he pitched them in the fiery furnace. You know what God did? He worked a miracle. They didn't burn up in the fiery furnace. They came out unscarred and unscorched. Now, isn't that just exactly what unsaved people say? If I could see a miracle, I would believe. I've had people say, God's up there, just let him come down here and show himself to me. If I could just see one little bitty miracle, I'd believe. You know what? No, you wouldn't. You really wouldn't. Nebuchadnezzar saw these servants and he saw the supernatural, but he still did not trust the living God. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 3. And I want you to look at verse 28. Now he said some nice things about God, but he still didn't come to him in saving faith. Verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, language which speak anything amiss against this God shall be cut into pieces.
Now he said, that's very good. That's kind of nice. Did he get saved? No.
Let me tell you something. If God were to work a miracle, you wouldn't believe it. You still wouldn't necessarily come and trust his son. You know how I can say that? Because Jesus said it. In Luke chapter 16, he told a parable. And he told a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man said, send somebody to tell my brothers lest they come to this place of torment. You know what Jesus said? If they won't believe Moses, they won't believe if they saw a miracle. Jesus taught it in principle, and the Pharisees illustrated it. Jesus Christ did one miracle right after the other in front of the Pharisees. And at the climax of the whole affair in Matthew chapter 13, the people turn to the Pharisees and say, now how do you explain all of this? And they're put on the spot. And those Pharisees who saw all those miracles and who could not deny that miracles were being done, turn and say, he did it by the power of the devil, Beelzebub. Now, they had the miracles and they wouldn't believe. Matter of fact, they blasphemed rather than believed. They had contributed to the devil instead of some divine act. That's exactly what people will do. God is after you, friend. He'll send his word and he'll send you one of his servants. If you don't believe the word, you wouldn't believe even if that servant worked a miracle. So God did one other thing to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention. And that takes us to chapter 4. He gave him another dream. Only this dream is judgment. This dream is of a tree in the midst of the earth that grows and then is chopped down and becomes an animal. And as you know, as you remember, it is a prophecy and a prediction that Nebuchadnezzar would go insane. Now, I would like to suggest that when God really goes after somebody, he sends them the scripture, he sends them one of his servants who will live a godly life before them, and if neither of those two things work, he might just send some suffering. You see, when you leave God out of your life, there are going to be problems, there are going to be conflicts, there are going to be tragedies. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar discovered. Matter of fact, the indications in this chapter are that he was insane for 7 years. And then he got the message. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4, he says in verse 2, in the midst of a decree, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God wrought toward me. For the first time, he made a personal application. He made all kinds of decrees to the nations. But for the first time in the book of Daniel, he says, God spoke to me. And he acknowledged in verse 34, I bless the Most High and I praise and honor him. I honor him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation unto generation. Nebuchadnezzar finally said, I praise this God. I honor this God. Up until this time, he simply said you couldn't speak anything amiss against him. Know that he's a God of gods. But now he made it personal. He said, me, I acknowledge this God. And I honor and I praise him. Now what I'm telling you tonight, summed up, is very simple. God is after sinners. And when God goes after a sinner, he sends them one of three things. He first sends them his scripture. He then sends them his servant, and he may send them suffering.
Now I want to ask you a question tonight. What will it take for God to get your attention? Will you listen when God speaks through His Word? Or will God have to send you a servant to live a godly life before you to try to get you to see? Or will God have to send you a tragedy? You see, God just may send you an accident or an adversity to simply get your attention. Oh, please hear me tonight. Don't wait until you get to the suffering stage. You don't have to wait until you get that far. You can respond, and you can respond right now in just hearing God's Word. Hearing the message of the Word of God that Jesus Christ died for you, that He arose from the dead, and that salvation is by faith, you can respond to that message. Trust Christ and get saved. And that's what you need to do. What will it take for God to get your attention? Will it take more than simply speaking? We have three children. And every time we get half a chance, we talk to other parents about their experiences in child rearing. Last week, I got into a conversation with some very godly Christian parents. And we brought up the subject of, what do you do with your kids? And we sat around for some time and talked about child rearing. And it reminded me all over again of something I already knew. It is an amazing thing. I don't know that I can explain this, but I know what happens. Some children grow up, and the minute their parents speak, they respond. They're good kids, and they're obedient kids. And they obey. Now, there are not many of those, but there's some. You know what I'm talking about? Then there's another crowd of kids that you got to do more than speak. You've got to spank. If you speak to them, they hear you, but they don't hear you, and you have to give them some reinforcement. But, thankfully, they respond to that. And when you give them that reinforcement, they respond. But unfortunately, some families have a kid that doesn't respond to the spanking, doesn't respond to the speaking. They have to go find it out for themselves. Some of those tales are tragic. I reviewed one last week that I know about where a man had five kids and four of them love the Lord and are serving Him wholeheartedly. And one had to learn it the hard way. I've seen it time and time and time again in Christian families where there were good, godly parents. All the kids follow the Lord except one who just never seemed to get it when you just spoke it or even when you reinforced it. So he met adversity. And by the way, you will. God has planted in life reinforcements. If you won't listen to your parents, your peers will tell you. You won't listen to your peers, the next person that'll speak are the police. And after the police, there is providence. Now, what is it going to take for you to hear? Are you the kind of person like the kid who just responds when God speaks? Or must they be a spanking? Are you so bullheaded and stubborn that there's got to be suffering? Oh, hear me. You can save yourself a whole lot of trouble if you'll just respond now. But let me tell you something. God's after you, friend. And when God's after you, he's like the Royal Canadian Mounted Police. He always gets his man. Let's pray. If you're here tonight, you're sitting, but you're really running, I'm going to invite you to stop running. I'm going to ask you to kneel instead of sit in your heart. You could come to the Lord right now, right where you are. I'm not going to give an invitation to come forward tonight. I'm going to give you an invitation in your seat to just come to the Lord. Just say, Lord, I've been running, and I'm going to come home. You know, I said I wasn't going to give an invitation. I just changed my mind. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing just one stanza or two, and I'm going to invite you to come. If God has spoken to you tonight, you need to talk to somebody. And we have some folk here that would love to talk with you. And I'm going to give you a chance to come and let us talk with you. Father, I'm going to ask that you speak to some people tonight, that you bring them. Bring them to yourself before they meet more difficulty and tragedy in life. Lord, speak very, very clearly and pointedly to several tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.